Thank you, Terry, for doing that long reading. Your son was standing next to me and complaining that it was a long reading, but I said it's not my fault that Moses gave 613 of them. What you just heard is a tiny minuscule of the 613 laws that were given. So intense is the laws that actually the Jews called the first five books of the Bible the Torah, which means the law. Why? What is the point of giving 613 laws when some of us can't even keep one or two? Why? What is the point of it? 613 laws. Some of them was given in Sinai. What's the point of it? Any responses? And I will repeat it. Show of hands will be an easier way of me handling that. Yep, Jane.
Boundaries.
Boundaries, agree? Yeah, we all need boundaries, yeah? Jensen, he needs boundaries. Is that right? Soon, you will find out if there's no boundaries, he will be in trouble. If he's not in trouble, Marcella, you and Kelvin will be in trouble. Boundaries are important. What else? Richard, we hear something. What were you saying, Richard?
Guidelines.
Yeah, this is how you've got to live your life. There is a design. There is a design in creation and guidelines. There is a design in the way one ought to live one's life, and that's true for the people of God in the book of Numbers. Any other responses? Go on, Samuel. Okay, say more. Samuel says physical protection. What do you mean by that?
Well, for example, some of them, such as not eating meat that has blood in it,
yes,
that were because they didn't have medical facilities, and so it was for personal hygiene. Well.
Okay, so at that time, they did not have the whole idea of actually, for example, not eating food with blood in it, for example. They didn't have the hygiene, and therefore there is a hygienic reasons in which why those laws were very important. Yes, if you look at Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 11, there's a lot of food hygiene laws, and Samuel is spot on about it. One more response before I continue. Tim. There is no doubt as to what is right and what is wrong. God is making it very, very clear. And he's done that from the very start, hasn't he? There are boundaries in the Garden of Eden as well. And God is making very clear the expectations of how to live your life. What is interesting for us as we read the Bible, those of you who are new to the Bible would love this. What we find actually is 500 years later, David condenses that in Psalm chapter 13 to 11 laws. I think he is asking the question, how do we make sense of 613 laws and we can't live our lives? And that is the heart cry of the people of God. And it boils down to David for 11 laws. Isaiah, a bit later, brings it down to 6 in chapter 1. Condensing it further. Study this passage as you go along this week. We find Micah does something else. What does he do? He brings it down to 3. What is that? Micah, what does the Lord require you of man? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Okay, it gets better. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to Jesus and they ask him a question. What is the question? What is the greatest command? What they want him to do was to make it into one. What does Jesus do? What we are told in 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew is that was a trick question. It was a trick question. Bring it down to one, and Jesus says, here's what you want to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he goes on to say, love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't bring it down to one. He brings it down to two. It hasn't got easy, has it? Is there anybody here who loves the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Is there anybody here who loves their neighbor as ourselves in the true sense of the word? What's going on? What is the point of the law? Still stands, does it not? What Jesus is saying is the fundamental basis of the law is love. To live a lawless life is to live a loveless life. To live a holy life is to live a loving life. To live a lawless life is to live a loveless life. So, how then shall we live? How do we make sense of this life? I want to come back to how we can make sense of this life. But I think it's very important for us to acknowledge that sin in the Bible is first vertical before it is horizontal. It is first internal before it is external. It is the reality that we all share in. We may not all be as bad, but we are all badly off. And sometimes we don't like hearing that, do we? The article in the Times a number of years ago asked this question, what's wrong with our world? A question that we can ask ourselves today as we pick up the terrorist attack on the mosque in New Zealand. We can ask the question, same one, what's wrong with the world? And in response to that question in the Times, there were a number of responses. The shortest one was by far the best. What's wrong with the world? I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. I am wrong with the world. No wonder Prophet Jeremiah says, our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? You've heard me say the story of the two brothers who were absolute hooligans. They were scoundrels, evil men. One of them suddenly dies. The other brother goes to the vicar of the parish and says, vicar, please, I will pay you anything you want. Please do the funeral of my brother. But in the eulogy, I want you to call him a saint. Just call him a saint. The vicar thought for a minute and said, I can't do that. I know what a hooligan he is. I'm not going to say that. But he knows what would happen if he said no. He would be in trouble. What vicar wants to be in trouble? He said, all right then, I will call him a saint. The day of the funeral arrives and the family and friends are gathered in the church. The dead man is in the coffin and the vicar started his eulogy and he says, the man you see in the coffin, he is a hooligan. He is a liar, a thief, an adulterer, a crafty fraud. He was self-serving, he was malicious, he was a hateful man. He did every conceivable evil act you can think of. But compared to his brother, he's a saint. Who are you comparing yourself to? Who am I comparing myself to? The heart is desperately wicked. You see, one of the objections when we come to these laws that we're talking about is actually people say, people who are skeptics and people who say, listen, you Christians cherry pick the Bible. You cherry pick the Bible. You don't follow all the laws, do you? For example, you don't seem to refrain from wearing clothes woven with two kinds of material, which is prohibited in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. How do you respond to that? There are questions rooted in other parts of the Bible, like the part of the Bible that Samuel was referring to. You don't follow that, Leviticus chapter 11. Ha, hypocrites. Hypocrites. You follow some laws and not the other. How do you respond to that? You see, those objections are rooted in not understanding the different kinds of laws. Augustine, Aquinas, made explicitly taught by John Calvin many hundred years ago, was the truth. You don't just talk about the laws. There are different kinds of laws. Let me write the very broad categories of three different kinds of law. The first law is called the ceremonial law. So what I'm saying is, in the 613 laws in the Old Testament, there are these ceremonial laws. And these ceremonial laws had to do very primarily with the priests and the relationship in the context of a ceremony. Ceremonial law. There's also called a civil law. These are, in some ways, the political law for the people of God at the time. There is also the moral law. What John Calvin argues is that Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, has become our high priest. He has become our king. And it's only possible because of Jesus for us to fulfill the moral laws. The moral laws still stand because the moral laws has to do with the very nature of who God is. So we don't do away with the moral laws. There is still that boundaries because it's the Western secular liberalism that says all rules are out of bound. Whatever I think is right, not scripture. John Calvin argues that Jesus is our high priest, fulfilling the law and indeed fulfilling the king that he is and the prophets. When Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to ceremonial and judicial law. So our purity, or in other words, our holiness, is not through the sacrifices of goats or bulls, but once and for all by the blood of the Son of God. Judeo-Christian faith does not start with rules, but as you can begin to see, the rules make sense, doesn't it? Because it is based on the person of God. The law manifests God's glory. The law reveals our brokenness. The law demonstrates God's rich grace. I've narrated the story again. I think it's worth me repeating it because it holds this whole understanding of law and holiness together. It's a story of a man by the name of Oscar Wilde. He wrote a marvelous book called The Picture of the Dorian Gray, which describes an exceptionally handsome young man by the name of Dorian. His looks are so captivating that he drew the adulation of a great artist. The artist asked him to become the subject of his portrait. When the painting was completed, young Dorian became so captivated by his own looks that he thought to himself, wouldn't it be amazing if I could live any way I pleased, and any way I live will only mar the picture, but I will remain unscathed. He was willing to trade his soul for that wish. But guess what? In the story, he is granted that wish. He took the portrait, hid it in the attic, and he pursued a hedonistic, self-centered lifestyle. Years later, one day when Dorian was alone, he went up to the attic, uncovered the portrait, and he had kept hidden for years, only to be shocked by what he saw. Horror, hideousness, blood that marred the portrait. The pretense came to an end when the artist himself saw the picture. It told a story. He pleaded with Dorian to say, listen, Dorian, come clean. He says, Dorian, does it not say somewhere, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow? Dorian didn't want that challenge. In a fit of rage to silence the artist, he grabbed a knife and killed the artist. There is only one thing left to do. He took the knife to remove the only visible reminder of his wicked, hedonistic lifestyle. As he thrust the blade into the canvas, the portrait returned to its pristine beauty, while Dorian lay stabbed, dead to the floor. The ravages that marred the picture so disfigured him that even his servants could not recognize Dorian. Oscar Wilde's story is a brilliant illustration of how a soul, even though it's invisible, can be tarnished. So, who can rescue us? Because that is the argument in the starting of the book of Romans. He turns to the Jews and says, you've got the law, but that does not justify you. He turns to the Gentiles and says, the law is written on your hearts. It's on your conscience. That is why you see we recognize the right from the good from the bad, whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ or not. What is the response in the book of Romans? There needs to be an agent outside us because we, with ourselves, our willpower, are unable to keep the law. We need a substitute. We need an atonement. That is what is there in our passage today from Numbers chapter 15. Because what they were doing was a repeated atonement. We have an atonement. He was despised and rejected. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one for whom people hid their faces, he despised and he was held with low esteem. 700 years before Jesus, prophet Isaiah says, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was punished that we might have peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. You see, Lent is a journey towards the cross. And the response in the coming weeks as we go through the book of Numbers towards the cross is exactly that. In a couple of weeks' time, I'll be teaching you about the bronze snake on the long walk. Wonder what that is about. You see, last time I preached and told you, from as there are roads from every hamlet and village and towns in England, there is a road to London. From every text of Scripture, there is a road to Jesus. We are unable to keep the law and the prophets just by ourselves. We need somebody else taking our place. And holiness is actually encountering Him. Holiness is meeting Jesus. Do you know Him? He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is empirically powerful. He is impartially merciful. He is the key. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He is the pathway of deliverance. He is the roadway of holiness. It is not possible for you and me to be holy without Him.